Good morning. Well, it is a delight and a privilege that we can gather again today on the Lord's Day to look to the Word of God and to examine what His Scriptures say for us this morning. Hopefully, I didn't get a chance to check, but hopefully you guys got an outline. Did you guys get an outline this morning? Good. And that outline will help you tremendously through all of chapter 65. There is 25 verses in chapter 65 of the book of Isaiah, and I assure you, we will get through the entirety of the chapter. Well, as we look to Isaiah 65, a couple things maybe just by way of kind of setting our mind on what the Scripture would teach us this morning. Isaiah has been a trek, right, through the concept of God's people, the Israelites, their faithlessness, their unwillingness to trust in a living and true God, and the net result of the calamity that is to come. Remember, we said that historically speaking, Isaiah is ministering to a people in a time when they, because of their faithlessness, will be handed over into many calamities. The early calamities were things like the Assyrian, things in the historic context of Isaiah, the first and earliest of these calamities and difficulties, these political stresses, was that the northern kingdom wanted to invade and take them over. Well, after that, it was the Assyrian armies that wanted to take them over. And in the future, about 150 years in the future from Isaiah's ministry, all right, the Babylonians are predicted to come and not only try, but to actually succeed. They will wipe out, all right, the nation of Judah, the nation of the southern kingdom of Israel, and take away the children into captivity, destroy the temple, destroy the city, and everything will be gone. Considering the calamities of life that are given to the nation of Israel in the prophecies of Isaiah, on the flip side, you have a magnificent view of powerful and the gracious God. And so this morning, the focus is on the graciousness of our God and the ultimate comfort that He brings us. And if I were to ask you, being here is where kind of the rubber hits the road for us as New Testament believers. This is the nation of Israel we're talking about. How does that apply to us today? And I would say this, that we often, as North American, fairly affluent, right, who's Christians whose expectation for life is that it ought to be fairly nice and controlled and filled with pleasures. If that's the perspective that we come from, I think we have a tendency to diminish the value of hope. If I were to ask you in kind of a different way, I'd ask you if you could describe what you think is the hallmark. I mean, what is a singular concept or a singular thought of how you would describe that changing, transforming reality from going from a new convert, a young believer, man or woman, mature, faithful, growing, and wise in the things of the Lord. I think many of us would kind of run to different concepts. Maybe it would be in wisdom. We start to figure out the wise, best ways to principalize and live their lives. Some might measure it with faithfulness over the course of time. You know, the hallmark of their maturity is that they have remained, right? Right? That they are seems to be settled. There aren't many grave sins, at least not obvious ones in the maturing believer. I think what we often miss, though, is the value of spiritual anticipation. The value of hope. See, we endure in this life because of what is to come. Even as we sang that great hymn of faith, great is thy faithfulness, what will be the ultimate example of God's faithfulness? That we won't get cancer? That we won't die at a young age? Right? That you know, we won't lose our jobs ever? I mean, what will be the ultimate act of God's faithfulness? That He will fulfill the promises He has made to us. That there will be a time we will no longer need to struggle and fight with sin. That there will be a time when we are done. We are done with the difficulties, the travails of this life. Can you imagine that there is a day that is coming that is not like this day? And can you imagine it with hope, with anticipation, and with delight? And what do I mean by that? What if this life was as good as it gets? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine spending an eternity in this world as is? An eternity, not just a number of years, not just the extent of a natural lifetime, which today might be measured in about eight decades. But I mean an eternity. Can you imagine spending an eternity in a world like this where we are hoping that our health will be maintained? Right? We're hoping we don't get any bad news from the doctor. Can you imagine remaining in an eternal state in a world like this where we need to lock our doors in hopes that violent men do not visit us in our home? Can you imagine spending an eternity reading the newspapers and hoping that, you know, that hostile nations do not visit, right, the doorsteps of our nation? Spending an eternity hoping that life does not take a turn for the worst. That natural disasters, disease, and that sudden terrorists do not overtake us. This life is as good as it gets. But is that satisfying to you? I mean, the whole purpose, I think, of these last chapters of Isaiah is to draw back the heart of God's people, those that would trust in Him, and to remind them, to give them four very strong admonitions, very strong commandments to say, hey, remember the promises of your God. Remain steadfast in hope, and He will accomplish all that He has set out to do. It is the ultimate comfort of a gracious God that faces us in Isaiah 65. And I hope that we would find these four admonitions strong applications to the course of our life as we look to the Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as You build an anticipation for the Word, as we look to the Scriptures now, we ask that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would indeed do that important and magnificent work of making hearts that are rebellious and hard, soft and capable of not just hearing, but loving the Word that is preached. Lord, may it be the Word of Scripture, not the words that are derived in human preaching, that impact us. May each of us, as we look to this chapter, go away from our time as we corporately worship and hear the Word of God. May the Word of God leave a permanent impression upon us, so that we indeed, Lord, would learn not to scorn the gracious and almighty God. And we would learn, Lord, to love that which is coming, a God who will fulfill all purposes, all promises, and He will do them because it is according to His good character. And so now, Lord, we ask that we would submit our hearts to You, and that You would bear open, Lord, the subtle intentions that draw us away from hope in You, and You would make us not a rebellious people, Lord, but a people who actively and delightfully seek their God until that day of consummation when all striving will cease. We look forward to that day, Lord. We hope for Jesus' return. We pray these things and ask Your blessing now in His holy name. Amen. Amen. So we are talking about the ultimate comfort that comes from a gracious God. And like I said, there will be four admonitions, four commands, I think, that we can kind of make sure that the application of this particular chapter in Scripture hits home to each one of us. The first of those admonitions comes in the section that we'll see in verses 1 through 7, and that is that we should not, and I would clearly state to you that you must not scorn a gracious God. We do not scorn a gracious God. There are two elements, I think, in chapter 65, verse 1 through 7, of not scorning a gracious God. First is to see God's grace in the midst of provocation. Look at verse 1 there. And see how he describes his own graciousness to people who don't deserve it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 65, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. Now, one thing I hope that you see clearly in the opening verse of this chapter is that God is speaking about his own initiative in allowing himself to be sought after. Right? He says, I'm the one, and notice the emphatic use of the pronoun. In other words, he repeats himself. It's not just that I did it, but I myself did it. God says, I myself permitted you to seek me. You individuals who would never seek me. Right? I permitted myself to be found by you who would never look for me. See, the initiative in God's grace is always his. It is him that seeks out after us. God is the one that said, here am I. And you can imagine him waving his arms and trying to get the attention of a nation, he says, that will not call on my name. A nation called Israel, which roughly translated, their name actually means something like strives with God. I mean, El, God, is actually in the very name of that nation. And God is saying, yeah, it's only by name. You don't actually call on my name. You're people that are to be set apart, consecrated holy, so that the nations would look to you. And instead, what have you become? A people who do not ask for me, a people who do not seek me, a people who do not even call upon the name of the God that they are named after. Verse 2 says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. This idea of spreading out your hands, the same expression is used, especially in priestly service, for the idea of a spiritual leader opening their hands, looking to heaven in intercession for the people. What is God talking about? God is almost expressing himself as being one that is all day long and continuously raising his hands in intercession for these rebellious people, for a bunch of rebels who don't ask, who don't seek, who don't care about the reputation, the name of God, who walk in a way which is not good and follow their own thoughts. In other words, they, as a rebellious people, they go after their own things. And in the end, the last part of verse 2 says they follow their own thoughts. The word for thoughts there, you can translate that imaginations or even inventions. It is that aspect of cognitive thinking that creates. And he's saying they are creative in their sinfulness and in their rebellion. This is the nature of the people that God ministers to. This is the nature of the people that God has called to be his people, to be the Israelites, to be a nation called after him. Verse 3, 4, and 5 talk about the provocation that these people make in the very face of God. Look at verse 3. A people who continually provoke me to my face. I mean, it is brazen, right? The way that God describes it, it's not that they just provoke me, right? It's not that they just kind of, you know, they are trying to get me angry, but they're doing that, number one, continually, and they're doing that to my face. They're doing that in front of me, as if I can't help them, as if I can't do anything. He describes in detail four particulars that characterize the nation of Israel at this point in the time of Isaiah, and is the reason for the provocation that is so brazenly, you know, displayed in the very face of God. Look at the second part of verse 3. Offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. This is the idea of Baal worship, which is often cited out in the, you know, in the forested areas, in gardens, in the woods, and they're offering sacrifices there to Baal. Burning incense to bricks. And the second thing in verse 4, they sit among graves, spend the night in secret places. And this is kind of a weird concept here, but the idea here is divination, that they make contact with the dead. You see some elements of that today, people allegedly channeling the dead, trying to give information to individuals. God, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, says that these things are despised. These are an abomination to the Lord, right? This is totally the opposite of the kind of revelation that God gives, and he hates that, right? They sit among the dead, they hide amongst the graves, and they do that so that they might receive some kind of information from dead spirits, etc. The second part of verse 4, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. They have willfully rejected their consecration as a nation. Right? I mean, this is still to the nation of Israel that this is addressed. And as a nation, they had made a covenant promise with God that they would fulfill, and if you, in fact, in Exodus 24, after God has given them the law at Sinai, you know what they say as a nation? All that the Lord has said, we will do. See, the Mosaic covenant, all right, was a promise, almost like a husband and a wife would make a covenant, a promise. Was a promise that God would lavish, protect, and care and give this nation His blessing. And then in return, their promise on their part was all the law, everything that you have said, we will do that, Lord. And instead, these are ones that have rejected willfully, volitionally, that consecration, and have now run to worldliness. They eat the swine's flesh, unclean meats in their pots. In other words, they don't obey the dietary restrictions that the Lord had given them because they no longer care to be God's people. And finally, they're self-deluded in their self-righteousness. Verse 5 says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. See, all the while, the nation of Israel has kept this sense, this deluded sense of their own self-righteousness. I'm holier than you, right? Keep to you. Don't come here. Don't touch me. I am a holy man. You are not. And all of these things are a means of provocation to God. I mean, these things incite our God to anger. The last part of verse 5, look at that. It's so descriptive. He's saying, these are a smoke in my nostrils. A fire that burns all the day. God is trying to explain the irritation, right? That is this false, you know, this idol worship, this divination, this worldliness, this self-righteousness. These aspects of the nation of Israel, God hates it. It's a fire that burns, right? It's under His skin and it bothers Him. It's a fire that burns all the day long. God, in verse 1, says, I'm the one that allowed myself to be sought. I'm the one that permitted myself to be found. Even though this is the kind of people, right, that the nation of Israel is. Well, verse 6 and 7 tells us that God, not just is God's grace portrayed in the midst of His provocation, but God's justice is also demonstrated in the midst of scorn. Verse 6 says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will repay into their bosom. See, God in verse 6 says that His justice is coming. And then there's four elements to that. He says, behold, it is written before me, meaning that it is already on record. The justice and the judgment of God to come is already a matter of record. And it may not have historically happened yet, but it has already been written down. It must happen. He may even be referring to the concept of the Babylonian judgment that is to come on the southern kingdom of Judah. Right? So towards the end of this letter, perhaps that's where he's getting at. It is already written. The judgment of your failures, right, will be that Jerusalem will be gone. The holy city, the holy temple, everything that makes you a unique people of God, those things will be gone. In fact, the law will be lost from you for a period of time. I mean, this is how bad things are going to get. It is a certain judgment. It is written before me. And then it's also an active judgment. I will not keep silent. In other words, God's not just going to hold back. He's not going to stay still. He will not, if we put it in our own vernacular today, He will not stand for it. How long can the people of God pretend to mouth the words of God and then act in a manner that's inconsistent with the honor that God is due? He's not going to stand for it. Right? Galatians tells us in a similar way, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. Right? I think the underlying reason why apostasy exists, why people walk away from the things of faith, is because they feed this concept that God doesn't know, He doesn't care, or that He can't do anything about it. And they're wrong on all counts. God says, I'm not going to remain silent. There will be an active judgment. The judgment will be complete. He says, I will repay. But the verb sim there, It implies kind of a fullness. In other words, you could actually translate that phrase, but I will repay in full. In other words, to the very measure that they deserve, I'm going to pay it all out. And then the last phrase, I will even repay in fullness into their bosom. It's a personal judgment. I will repay in full to their bosom. You could translate that to your face, right? I will bring the fullness of your judgment. I'll hand deliver it to you so that you will have it to own, because this is what you have earned. You know, the struggles, the difficulties, the tragedies of this life, they are not even close to the full measure of the judgment that God should pour upon all those who live in rebellion against Him. It's an eternal offense, right? Because, I mean, if offense and sentencing, if the sentencing or the penalty is judged based on the significance of the offense, right? The one that is offended, he is eternal. The one that has created all things, categorically, if he is the creator of everything, and he is holy, and he has a holy standard, anything that has been created by him that stands in contrast to his holy desire, that individual just, that they sin, and that sin is an eternal sin because of the eternal honor and glory and holiness that is God's and God's alone. According to the scriptures, and I often try to remind my kids this, I remind myself of this, how many sins does it take for you to go to hell for eternity? How many sins does that take? It only takes one, right? According to James, if you keep the entire law and you break the law in one point, what happens? Then the weight of the entire law falls upon you. It is one package. If you sin once, that is enough. And I would dare to say, the majority of us in this room have sinned more than once. Dude, everyone in this room has sinned probably 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 times more than once. And it would take just one for eternal consequence. And God is saying, listen, you can mock me. The world can mock me only so far. Behold, it is already written. I will not keep silent. I will repay in full. And I will even repay in full right into their bosom. I will send it. I will hand deliver it. My judgment and justice straight to them. Both in their inequities, according to verse 7, and the inequities of their fathers together, says the Lord. And it's a very sad statement. The first part of verse 7 is saying that it is in successive generations. It's like fathers are teaching children to live in rebellion against what they know to be right. Right? He is still addressing the nation of Israel, who allegedly knows his law and allegedly knows the God for whom they are named. And he is saying both their inequities and the inequities of their fathers together. In other words, it has been successive generations of rebellion that have been displayed to scorn me, says the Lord. And the rest of verse 7 says, because they have burned incense on the mountains and have scorned me on the hills. God is saying they have rejected, they have scorned, they have reviled and reproached the living God, right? To run to worship these false gods, burning incense on the mountains. He says, therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Again, this very personalized way of saying, I will hand deliver the righteous judgment that they deserve. They chose other gods, right? And they reviled the God of scriptures. They didn't just walk away respectfully. They didn't go, well, that's Yahweh God. We think he's great, but in the meantime, I'm going to kind of pursue some other things. Now, they rejected him according to God. They humiliated him. They spurned him. The gracious God that we saw in verse 1 that has permitted himself to be sought after. The gracious God who spreads out his hands all day long, interceding for their repentance. This same God they have scorned and left in the hillside so that they might adulterate themselves with other gods. This is the extent of the scorn of a gracious God.
Ask yourself, well, why? Why would you run to some of these other gods? We'll look at it in more detail in a second. But because some of these gods are things like fortune and fate. They offer, at least they proclaim to offer immediate gratification. Whereas the hope of the things of God, they seem to be so far off and distant, right? We could talk about heaven all we like. But I think most of those that are our unbelieving friends, coworkers, and loved ones, the reason why they reject the things of the cross and come running to the Savior is because they want instant gratification. Things like money, pleasure, right? Those things provide things that are esteemable, desirable now. God allows us to struggle, suffer in this life until that final day when He will consummate the world. And I think there is in that this sense of, well, dang, I gotta wait a long time for God's full blessing. Here's Baal. Here's Gad. Here's fortune, right? Here's these gods that promise to give me these satisfactions in this life. Now, idolatry in the Old Testament is equivalent to worldliness in our generation. It is the immediate gratification that has allowed us to scorn an eternal and excellent and a gracious God who hands out desires for us to know Him. See, this is Israel, and we might say, yeah, Israel, they insulted a gracious God. How dare they? You know, their judgment ought to be grave. You know what? Our judgment should be even more severe according to Hebrews. Let me give you a passage. You can look at it later if you want to look at it more deeply. But Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." See, here's his argument. He's saying, you think about the Mosaic law, people were stoned to death outside the camp. And all it took was two or three witnesses that verified, indeed, yes, this is the woman. She's the one that committed adultery. Let's take her outside the camp. She needs to be put to death. Verse 29 of Hebrews 10 says, "How much severer punishment do you think he would deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace." See the argument there? If according to the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, people could get stoned to death, they could be killed for an infraction of that law because he offended the Mosaic covenant. Can you imagine what severe punishment ought to be given for the ones who trample underfoot God's very Son, who treat His death, the blood of the covenant, as being, you know, not significant, who has dared to insult the Holy Spirit of grace. And verse 30 says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge His people.'" Verse 31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is terrifying. Why? Because He's a living God. See, if He was an idol, I don't care. If you tell me, "Hey, dude, the god Marduk is really ticked off at your message this morning," I say, "Oh, that's too bad. The only Marduk I know is a giant greyhound dog." Right? All right, well, thanks, Gary, for remembering that cartoon. I appreciate that. You know, if God was not real, then there would be nothing to fear. The fact that He is living makes it a terrifying reality that a severe punishment ought to be given for those that reject the things of Christ and the cross, because all the more gracious has been our God. In the Old Testament, it is God permitting Himself to be found. It is God raising His hands in prayer for their repentance. But in the New Testament, it's Christ stretching out His arms and dying on the cross so that we might have forgiveness of sins by His death. It is a much severe punishment that we deserve. That first admonition in verse 1 through 7, do not scorn a gracious God. It is more vile, and it deserves a severe penalty, a severer penalty, if you sin against that which is most gracious. Right? Do not scorn a gracious God. The second admonition we find is verse 8 through 12, do not forsake an entreating God. parallel to verse 1 through 7. This is the idea that God has granted to us promises and we ought not to forsake Him, otherwise we face His divine wrath. Verse 8 says, "Thus says God, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, do not destroy it for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them." What God is saying is He will be discriminating in His judgment. He's not going to just wipe out all the nation of Israel. And this is somewhat remarkable in that he has talked about the provocation of the people to His face. How they have scorned Him and left Him in the hillside so that they can run to their idolatrous and spiritually adulterous relationships with the foreign gods. Right? Considering the sinfulness of rebellious men and women, and God's saying, I'm not going to just wipe out all of them. Instead, He has a future for some of them. If there is a little wine, a little new wine, this is the sweet wine, the good stuff, that is left over in the cluster, He's not going to destroy the entire vineyard. He's going to preserve some of it. Verse 9 and 10 says, "I will bring forth offspring from Jacob." And now he gets into the promises that he is making. "An heir of my mountain from Judah, even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks. The valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me." Now verse 10, when it says Sharon and the valley of Achor, it is probably talking about the Sharon, which is to the west of Jerusalem, Achor, which is to the east of that area, and trying to say from east to west, right? All of it will be a resting place for my sheep, and he says, for my people who seek me. See, God will provide a final rest for those who seek Him. And in the perfect tense, it describes something that is a habitual practice of seeking. These are people that are known, right, for the habitual practice of seeking the Lord, contrary to the very opposite of the rebels who continually do what? Provoke and scorn Him. And God says in verse 9, and we looked at verse 9, how there will be an offspring of Jacob. In other words, this is why I'm saying this chapter is not applicable directly in a sense to us in the New Testament church. It is for those that are Jacob, the offspring of Jacob, the heir of the mountains of Judah, right? And the mountains referring to Jerusalem and the temple. Even the chosen ones that inherited, the servants that will dwell there. I mean, these are the promises that are given to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel must be restored one day. We looked at it in the past. Now I'll give it to you in case you need the reference. But Romans 11, 25 to 29 talks about how there's been a partial hardening of the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But towards the end of that it says, and it reminds us, that they will return. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has made promises to the nation of Israel and He must fulfill them because He is faithful even though His people are faithless. Right? God has made a promise to those that will seek after Him. There's a land for them. There is a blessing for them. But there's wrath for those who forsake Him. Verse 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. When he talks about these things, in verse 11, he says, one, that they are those that forsake the Lord. It means to depart, to abandon. And it's specifically related to the breaking of a covenant promise. Now, if you take the imagery that Hosea gives us, the idea here is that God has made a covenant promise, a vow. Right? Like in a marriage, He has made a covenant vow, a covenant promise to Israel. Israel has entered into that covenant promise with Him like a marriage. But by forsaking God, by departing and abandoning Him, they have broken that covenant promise. So taking the illustrative material that comes out of Hosea, it's in a sense, it is the nation of Israel has committed adultery, spiritual adultery against God. They've broken the promise of faithfulness, right? This is what it means that they have forsaken the Lord. You who forsake the Lord, right? You who forget my holy mountain. In fact, the idea here is that you have just kind of abandoned the concept of God's kingdom, right? Jerusalem, which stands on Mount Zion, as well as His temple, which is the place to worship Him. And he says, instead, as you have forsaken me, look what it says, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Now, I've already hinted at this, and what is being stated here is the act of idolatrous worship. He's saying you set a table. It probably means to set a table for a sacrificial feast for this god named Fortune. Most of your modern translations, if you look there, will have Fortune with a capital, you know, with a capital F to say that this is the name of somebody, right? And it'll have Destiny with a capital D to say that it's the name of somebody. See, Fortune, this term in the Hebrew, is Gad. This is a Syrian god of luck or good fortune. Right? And so he's saying, you have spread a sacrificial feast for Gad. Gad was a very popular god in those days. Because as is the case today, right? Good fortune and luck, these are the things that you know, all worldlings long for. The second part, they serve wine, again, this wine offering, to Destiny. This is Mani, the god of fate. And if you think about it, fate and good fortune go hand in hand. These are the things that are widely worshipped even today. Maybe they're not worshipped in the sense that we would go out running to the hills, right, of Santa Monica, set up a shrine, and then, you know, spread out a feast for Gad, or bring some wine and pour it out as an offering to Mani. But we do indeed worship good fortune and fate. We hope that God, and by God we often mean the small letter G God, right? Not the God of the scriptures, but we hope good things will happen to us. You see, this explains why adultery happens, spiritually speaking, of God's people abandoning the things of the Lord. Because the Lord, He has a timetable. These things have to happen in the future. All of these things have to unveil. There will be a time when we will be free from struggle and sin. We will receive the rewards that God would grant to us, etc. But they may not be in this life. The immediate gratification that we desire may not come from the hand of our good and excellent God. He may have a better plan in mind. He may have suffering in store for us as a measure and a means of increasing our sanctification and growing us in grace. See, that's unacceptable to us. Right? If you were to choose for yourself a God, and you could just, and whatever you chose, that would be God, you would, your heart, your sinful heart would naturally gravitate to a God that would satisfy your cravings now. The God of good fortune, the God of fate. These are the things that you would be more inclined to accept. These are the delights of our hearts. We live not just in the only generation, but in every generation. In one form or another, we desire good fortune and fate more than the living God. I don't know how to, you know, how this gospel of this idolatrous Gad and Mani of fortune and fate, I don't know how you preach that, right? To suffering Christians who are tortured and killed for their faith. You know, you read good biographies of Christian martyrs. You hear about those that have stood for the things of the scriptures and the Lord. Their end in this life is not always, you know, longevity and delight. It's torturous. It's difficult. It's agonizing. And seemingly without reward in this world. But God has promised that there will be a reward to come. Those that have faithfully believed in that hope have found God more than sufficient. But so many would turn against Him. Why? For fortune and fate. For measure of luck and of good tidings into their life. These are the gods that are currently worshipped today. The most popular idols that are around us that we find invisible and we haven't even really noticed. These are the things that creep into our own hearts, for our own families, that will, in time, if we are not careful, undermine our ability to spiritually shepherd, right, those that we care about. Because what keeps drawing at them? Fortune and fate. The immediate gratification of this life. Instead of the satisfying reality that God, despite the difficulties of this life, He has a better thing in store. Verse 12 gives us a warning. God says, and he uses a, He is a play on words here. He is the same word for the God of destiny or fate, Mani. It turns into a verbal form, Mana. And he says, he basically says it this way. He says, you are those who have forsaken the Lord. You set a table for fortune. You fill cups of mixed wine for fate. He goes, I will fate you. I will fate you. I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. God's not mincing words here. That is a harsh and violent and vivid description of the wrath of God, right? You will die by violence. And you will bow down. Yeah, you will worship, but you won't worship the way that you think. You will bow down, right, in the submissive position so that you will be slaughtered. You will be executed. And you say, well, why? And God gives us the answer. In verse 12, he says, because I called you. I mean, the God of grace had called, he entreated them. I called you, you didn't answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you might think, well, you know, there might be reasons, Lord. You know, you called and I didn't pick up the phone. I didn't know it was you. It just, you know, I got caller ID. It didn't say the Lord. I mean, how am I going to know that this is you, right? But the second part of that, in parallel, lets us know that it's an absolute issue of their personal volition. It is their choice. You did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. In other words, it's not so innocent as to say, well, I called you and you didn't answer. Oh, Lord, I was really far away. You know, there's a lot of noise here in LA. I couldn't hear you. I spoke, but it didn't get through. Unless they should suggest that it is accidental, their you know, unfortunate lack of answering his call, their unfortunate willingness to hear his spoken word. He says, you did evil in my sight. They actively did that. That didn't happen to them. They are volitionally responsible for it. And they chose that which I did not delight in. By saying that he chose evil in their sight, and they did that which he did not delight in, it suggests that they knew, but they didn't care. See, this is what I'm saying. The application for us in today's Christian circles, in our circumstance in the New Testament church now, the application for us is that we must not forsake in entreating God. There is a God who calls, a God who speaks. We cannot say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, it's accidental that I didn't answer. It was unfortunate, but it was completely a misunderstanding. I didn't hear you. Thought it was somebody else, right? Because we still do evil in His sight, and we still choose that which does not delight our God. I think that's an interesting way to phrase sin. The first is active, right? You did what was evil in my sight. The second one is that you chose against my delight. I think most of us as Christians, especially as young believers, we tend to think, well, if I avoid the doing of evil in the sight of God, then I'm in the clear. In other words, we exult in the liberties that God has given to us. And I think the misfortune in that is that we forget that behind the obedience ought to be the glad surrender of the heart. It is not that we should say, okay, I'm choosing, I desire not to do evil in your sight, Lord. But there ought to also be a sense in which I am choosing to do that which delights you. It's the immature Christian that would ask, well, is it an issue of blatant sin? And he ends his argument there. It is the mature and refined and gracious character of the mature man or woman in Christ who says, is it an issue of blatant sin first? And then he asks, well, then is it an issue that it would delight my God? Would it be to his good pleasure? And I think for so many of us, the reason why we hang around close to the fringe of worldliness is because we're not willing to say the latter, to say, man, but am I choosing what would be to the very delight of my God? Leave behind fate and fortune. What is it, you know, that draws so many to abandon the living God? It is an easier life, right? It's the easier opportunities. People abandon spiritual things because they hope that there's an advantage for them in this present circumstance, in their present life. Oh, God is wonderful. The gospel message is excellent. But you know what? This life affords many delights. Fate and fortune is before me. You know? It's hard to give up these things that I delight in. And Luke 14, verse 16 through 24. Jesus tells a parable of a certain man who gives a big dinner and invites many. And at the dinner hour, he sent out his slave to call those who have been invited. Come! So see, it's the same kind of contrast, right? Come. He's calling them out. Come! For everything is ready now. But they all like began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to give them a tryout. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. The slave came back, reported this to his master. Then the head of the household, right, the one depicted as God, became angry. And he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets, into the lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And he says, Master, as you've commanded, these things have been done, but there's still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highway along the hedges. Compel them to come into my house, that my house may be filled. And verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. And without explanation, I think the concept there is clear. There is an entreating God. He desires for His people to come, and He has given them clear invitation to enjoy the banquet feast of His love. And for what reason have men rejected the eternal love and grace of God? For a piece of land. For a yoke of oxen. For a wife. Are these evil things? To have a land, to have some oxen, to have a wife? No. The blessings of God. And yet the blessings of this temporal life have turned into gods themselves. Fate, fortune. Good things have happened. And for these good things, they have rejected the banquet feast of the love of our God. I said, do not forsake an entreating God. Do not forsake an entreating God. You know, when I think about unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members, I'm kind of dualistic on how I hope for them. On the one hand, I hope for them that they would enjoy all the blessings of this world. I hope that nothing bad happens to them. I hope that they live a long time. I hope they hit the lottery. I mean, I hope they are rich so that they don't have to work, so they could just spend on their pleasure and they could just enjoy the leisure of this world. Why? Because this may be the only taste of good things that they will ever enjoy. In the entire stream of eternity, they have a small pool of time. And in a sense, I hope all good advantages will come to them. I hope fate and fortune will smile upon them. Because this might be as close to heaven as they'll ever get. But see, I say I'm dualistic on that because on the other hand, I want more than their temporary satisfaction. I hope for their souls. And so in that sense, I'm dualistic and I hope that calamity hits them. I hope this world rocks them. I hope God in His sovereign grace that He would terrorize them until they come in full repentance to Him. But how many in the church are tempted to abandon the things of the Lord for the very things, right? For the very temporal things, the immediate gratifications, fate and fortune. They're empty and fleeting when an eternally gracious God is calling upon them. Well, we have 2 more sections and we can get through them, I know. The third admonition is that we ought to repent from coming destruction in verse 13 through 16. Verse 13 and 14 talks about the advantage of servanthood. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. See, it is about satisfactions here, right? It is about wanting to eat and remaining hungry, about having the satisfaction of a drink when, in fact, you are thirsty and those that will never have that satisfaction. And he says, the servants of God will rejoice and the others will be put to shame. Yeah, I like this interesting contrast here. Rejoice is considered the opposite of being put to shame, right? Because everything else is opposite. Eating and hunger. Drinking and thirsting. Rejoice and being put to shame. So in what sense is rejoice the opposite of shame? Well, in the sense that in one day, at one point, the result of life and the judgment of God will be to the joy and satisfaction of some and to the ultimate shame of others. In other words, it's not just talking about joy in the present circumstance of life. Not here. There are occasions that Scripture address that. But here, rejoicing is specifically addressed to the consummation of eternal joy that is to be revealed. In other words, God is saying there's an advantage in becoming one of my servants. There will be a day when we will celebrate the joy that you deserve. In the same way that those who should know me but have rejected and forsaken me, they should have known that same joy, but they will not. They will be put to shame. See, rejoicing and shame do not naturally become opposites. But in the consummation of the age, when God's final judgment is displayed, in that day, rejoicing and being put to shame will be the opposite spectrums of those that have become God's servants and those that have not. Verse 14 describes it even more thoroughly by saying, "Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit." As well addressed contrast in that, and what is being contrasted here is the exuberance of shouting out with joy. You know, this is the Kurt Gibson home run. Yeah, I still remember that particular World Series and that particular, because you just thought, oh, the Dodgers are done, right? Kurt Gibson, he couldn't even play the game. He's hobbled, he's walking, and he goes, and like a movie script, he crafts a home run, and then he's hobbling around the bases. And in that one hit, in that one moment, all of LA is shouting exuberance, right? Shouting out their joy. And he's saying, in contrast to the exciting exuberance of joy released in that day, there'll be others, though. They'll cry out with sorrow, with a heavy heart, and a broken spirit. Oh, the advantage is all to the servants. It's not worth the temporary pleasures of this life to find that in that day you will cry out in sorrow with a broken and heavy heart. The blessing of restoration is expressed in verse 16, 15 and 16. 15 says, "You will leave a name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name." Verse 15 has this interesting kind of concept with names. And in the NAS, it's so jumbled up. And I saw the New King James as well. It is so jumbled up in our English that it's hard to comprehend exactly what has been said here. But take out that phrase, "to my chosen ones," and you kind of get it. Put that in the beginning maybe and reorganize the sentence. And it says, "As far as my chosen ones are concerned, to them, you will leave behind a name that is like a curse." In other words, you know, it will be spoken by my chosen ones, your name, as unto a curse. It'll be like, you know, something bad happens, you know, a boulder falls and breaks your toenail or something, right? And you say, oh man, this is like unbelieving Israel, you know? Their name will become like a curse to the chosen ones. And beyond that, though, it's not just that the reputation they have left unto eternity is this great shame and curse, but God says, and the Lord God will slay you. It's not just your reputation that will be ruined unto eternity. God will kill you. Notice in your study Bible, it's the Lord God. God is the one that is in small caps. And it's because it is that, you know, that when the small caps are used, it is usually used with the word Lord. It kind of keeps that old tradition of not trying to pronounce the name of God, which is, you know, the holy four letters, which may be roughly translated something like Yahweh, right? And so they usually replace that with Adonai or the word Lord. Well, here you have the word Adonai, Lord Yahweh, meaning the Lord God. And when you see that, the emphasis there in the Old Testament is on His absolute sovereignty, that indeed He is the Lord who is Yahweh. And that sovereign God will kill you. But my servants will be called by another name, meaning they will be given a significantly changed nature. Their reputations will change. Their names will be different. The glory that they receive will also receive a totally different name. Verse 16 tells us why. Because He who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by God of the God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. In other words, those that are blessed in the earth, in the land, will be blessed because the God who is truth will bless them. The word for truth there is that word amen. It means that it's an affirmation of truth. God who affirms truth will affirm, right, their blessing. God who affirms truth will indeed affirm their sworn allegiances, their oaths. People are blessed if they make a promise in that day. It would be because God, who has allowed and has promised and has been true, has allowed it to happen. Look at that last phrase though. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. See, you might ask, well, how are these hopes realized? And God is saying, the former troubles, see, in that day, when all things are consummated unto eternity, man, in that day, all these former things are gone. All these hidden things, all these things that were in the past, are all hidden. They're all out of sight, permanently removed. Right? Forgiveness is complete, and the removal or the curse of sin is absolute. So application in this section for us in the church is simple. Repent. Repent today. Why? Because today you have a chance to be forgiven of your sins. I mean, think of some of these great passages concerning the gospel. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, who absolutely was unexperienced in any sin, He became sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. Now, you take the concept of the cross for a moment. That God would send His Son to die in our place so that we might receive the righteousness of God through Him. The blessing of that, the blessing of the gospel, the reason why I chose to follow Christ in my college years was because that was the only place you could actually be forgiven of your sins. Right? There are many world religions that teach you that, oh, you have to try to live the majority of your life better than the past. Right? You know, you have to try to, you know, to do something that kind of earns you something. You do the best you can is kind of the message of most world religions, right? And amongst all the cults, the message is do the best you can because God doesn't send anybody to hell. But you know, the message of Scripture is that there is a God, and every human being that has ever lived deserves an eternal, tormentous hell. But God is gracious enough that He would die to pay the penalty of your sins. We ought to repent. Maybe some among you here are uncertain about your own faith, and you're kind of hearing these things and you're thinking, yeah, man, I don't know if I've ever really, you know, loved the Lord like that or cared about what He says or asked myself, man, what does the Lord think about these things? I've just kind of pursued fame and fortune. I enjoyed all the things that this world has for me, you know, but I've always been in the church. I've always grown up in. Dude, just repent. Repent for the forgiveness of sins, because God has given us that option. He's given it to us only for the extent of your sovereign lifetime. And then that option is gone. The final admonition is that we ought to rejoice in the coming deliverance. And here is just the richness of knowing the graciousness of our God. Absolute rejoicing. And I think verse 17 and 19 are talking about the new heavens and new earth, everything that is wonderful and delightful to come. And then the rest of it, verse 20 to 25, speaks specifically to the millennial kingdom. And some people might ask, well, why doesn't Isaiah make a clear distinction between them? It's just a facet of the prophetic ministry. They don't always distinguish between two aspects of the same blessing. The perfect example of that would be in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, right? There's this, there's the promise of the Messiah to come. In fact, in Luke 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And then He says, you know, all of these things have been fulfilled in your day, in your presence, right? But as He reads it, He stops short of a line that is the next line in the second part of verse 2 of chapter 61 of Isaiah. He does not say, this is the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Why? Because His first advent was that to die for the sins of his people. He will return for that second advent, for the second part of the Messiah's ministry. He will bring destruction upon those that have rebelled against him, etc. And so in that same way, often the prophets would see certain events and they would see them almost kind of jammed together, compressed, when in fact they come in two stages. And I think that's what we have here. We have these rich promises of eternal heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, in verse 17 through 19. And he says, just rejoice in them. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem. See, and this is what God says. I create Jerusalem, all right, into eternity. There will be an eternal Jerusalem. He says, I create that city. Why? For rejoicing. And her people for gladness. But it goes further. In verse 19, God says, I also will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. See, it comes full sweeping circle. God has desired gladness and rejoicing from his people. He has created a city for rejoicing, a people for gladness. And he says, I myself will rejoice, right, in Jerusalem. I myself will be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her, in the city of Jerusalem, the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. You can read more about that. The new heavens and the new earth is described to us in some vivid detail in Revelation 21. Comes out of the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes out of the sky. God wipes away every tear. I mean, all wondrous things that will occur there. But what I want you to capture in that, in verse 17 through 19, is a sense of gladness and rejoicing. Gladness has to deal with this sense of pleasure or delight. And in fact, according to one linguistic source, it implies a love or relationship to the object of that delight. In other words, you are typically, in the Old Testament Hebrew, glad for someone or glad for something. And he's saying there's a gladness in heaven to come. Why? Because we have our God. And see, that same word is used in verse 19 for God having his people. He will be glad because it has finally come full circle. I have become their God. They have truly become my people. No more rebellion and sin. There's perfection in our relationship as I had designed it from time immemorial. This is where I wanted to go. This is indeed heaven. State of delight and pleasure in having that love relationship with the object of our delight. So many think of heaven as, you know, I get to do all these things. I'd be really strong, get to run around, be faster than lightning. You know, I don't know what crazy imaginations people have had, you know, that we turn into like angels, sprout wings, right, play harps, do all this weird stuff, right? But you know, the delight of heaven, as God describes it here, will be that we will be glad. Because we'll be near our God and it won't destroy us. Because we will know Him and He will know us fully. And we will share in the gladness of the relationship of that day. The second word is rejoicing. It says this is a state or attitude expressing favorable circumstance. It's often used to refer to rejoicing at the work of God's hand. It is exuberant and expressive. In fact, if I could give you kind of a working definition, I'd say this is the squeal of delight at the work of our God. In that day, we will rejoice. We'll barely contain ourselves. For the life, for the perfection, for the eternity that we get to enjoy with our Lord. And you know what? God will return that attitude, that emotion back onto us. He also will rejoice in a holy city that is absolutely completely what He wanted it to be. Right? Absolute rejoicing in eternal heaven. In verse 20 to 25, there will be, before that time arrives, there will be this awaited reversal in the millennial kingdom. Verse 20 to 25, let me just read all that to you so that you capture all of the sense of what is to come. And now we know that this is the millennial kingdom because there's still this sense in which people will still die. There's still this element in which, you know, some other effect of sin still remains. Verse 20 says, no longer will there be in it, meaning the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years according to Revelation 20, right? There will no longer be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, one of the things that we'll notice in the millennial kingdom is that there'll be no untimely deaths. No one dies in infancy. And if you say an old man, you don't mean just 100 years. 100 years is a young man. That's too short. Right? Later on, verse 22, it says that they will live like the lifetime of a tree. They will outlast the working of their hands. Right? The second part of verse 22. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. The stuff that we make, it won't last as long as we live. I mean, that's how amazing things are. Right? How amazing longevity is. It's a return to a time that is pre-Noetic flood. Have you ever read through the book of Genesis and you kind of stopped, and I don't know if many have stopped, but in the genealogy of Genesis 5, when all these people who we don't know anything about save their names, right, are listed as living and having children and dying. The average person on that genealogy lives in excess of 900 years. Methuselah, who lives the longest among them, 969 years, he lives the longest, as mentioned in Scripture, than the next individual by only a number of, I think, like 10, 12 years. In other words, it's not that Methuselah lives so exceptionally longer. Like, what? Everyone lived 90 years and this guy lived 700 years? What's going on here? No, he lived a few days more than the next guy, but everyone lived to 900 something years. Noah himself, after the flood, lived to the age of 950 years. Did you know that? His sons lived to about 300 years. And then after that, the next generation after his sons, they live to about 100, and then shortly thereafter, they're just like us. It changes very rapidly, right? And the point is, the millennial kingdom will return to that sort of a day. People that come in, they will live out almost the entirety of that millennial time. And perhaps that's the point. Perhaps a 1,000-year period of the reign of Christ, those individuals that come into that day, there will be such health and vibrance and vitality that they will just live. If there is death, and apparently there is some element of that, it won't be sudden, it won't be tragic. You know, it'll be a tragedy if they live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, but then they get to like 900. What a shame. Verse 21 and 22 says, they will build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. See, it's talking about doing the work of your hands and getting and planting and eating the fruit that is a result of tilling the ground. And it is a complete reversal of the curse. All right? No more striving and struggling and barely managing and then it doesn't come to fruition. It's a reversal of curse. So there's length of life. There's blessing in the productivity of work. All of this is blessed. That is what this is talking about. Verse 23 to 25 says, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. Literally the idea there is that they will bear children unto death. Children will not die. And all of a sudden and tragically, they will not labor and get nothing for their work. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. God will anticipate their call, their words, and He will answer before they finish. Before they even call Him, He will say yes. Right? Before they finish speaking, he says, I understand you already. Right? And then that verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And this is a repeated statement from Isaiah chapter 11 in the millennial blessing of the kingdom. It's a weird time where the reversal of the curse is so complete that wolves aren't going to be killing lambs. A wolf is eating, right? Grazing, meaning he's eating grass. And a lamb comes up eating next to him and he looks over. He says, hey, how you doing? You know, it's all okay. And they just continue to eat, right? A lion's eating straw. The ox comes next to him. And how's it going? And they just continue to eat. It's an incredibly blessed time for the 1,000-year period. And we know that towards the end of that, there's a final rebellion of mankind. And then we enter into the eternal state after the judgment of God. The application is simply rejoice in the coming deliverance. See, all the sorrows and disappointments of this life, they are temporary. It's the closest that any of us will taste of the fullness of the suffering that is eternal hell. We're to rejoice in God, to enjoy to the full extent, right, of His glories, because they will be revealed for us in that day. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying, I wouldn't even bother to compare it. It's not a fair comparison. The glory is to be revealed far and away, outweigh any of the difficulties of this present life. And then he goes on to talk about the anxious longing of creation itself, how everything is messed up because of sin, and how all of that will be changed. It'll be changed according to the glory of the children of God. We said that the hallmark of maturing faith, a hallmark of maturing faith, it certainly is not growing in sinlessness, right? But it's hope. It's anticipating the gracious revealing of the promises of God. Just look forward to what is to come. We talk about it as an eternal perspective, but I think sometimes we truncate the concept of eternal perspective, meaning, well, everything I have here is temporary, so let's just hold it loosely. Listen, that's only half of the equation. It's not just to let go of the things that we clutch to here, but then to grasp onto the things that are to come. To let our hearts gravitate towards these things. I was listening to the Resolved, what do they call it? Enfield? They had a great, at this current Resolved conference, these guys had a great theme, and a lot of their songs revolve around this idea of going to heaven, and that one song, Arrived, is just excellent. And just kind of meditating on that as we're coming to church. I mean, think about that. There will be a time when we are arrived, right? We're stunned and we're surprised, and all things are resolved in the blink of an eye, right? No more striving, no more struggling against sin, no more of all the things that have weighed down your hearts and made this life somewhat burdensome. Man, they'll be done in an instant. Why? Because one look at Jesus and faith becomes sight. That is the hope that every Christian shares. Don't give up on that so easily. Fate and fortune cannot give to you that which is eternal in expectation and delight. It's not just the duration of it, but it's the glory of it, right? It's not just how long, right, that we say eternal delight. We mean that it is of an eternal magnitude, the delight to be unfolded because of the grace of our God. We have this in Isaiah 65, the ultimate comfort of a gracious God. Instead of rejecting it, we ought to run and cling to it and know that our lives must count for something in this life, because no matter how rough it gets, it is still temporary. And the glories to be revealed far outweigh any of the struggles and circumstances of this world. Let's commit our way to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look to you in this wonderful portion of Isaiah, Lord, we feel that we have seen a glimpse of the graciousness of our God. One that implores the rebellious individuals, who permits himself to be sought by those that don't ask, permits himself, Lord, to be found by those who don't seek, who spreads his hands out in anticipation to hope that we might come to him. How gracious is the Holy God. And Lord, how folly and foolishness is the hearts of men who seek other gods, who seek the temporal and immediate gratification of this world. Lord, release us from that. And Lord, even as we talk about having an eternal perspective, help it to be both, not just the letting go of earthly things, but then the clutching, the grasping, and the clinging to a living and gracious God. We love you because of who you are. Despite your gifts and your disciplines, Lord, we thank you because you know what you're doing. And we trust you until that day when all things indeed are resolved. We look forward to that day with anticipation. Build our hope on certainty. And may we look forward when faith becomes sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.